So Zechariah chapter 5, if you're not already there, jump in there, Zechariah chapter 5, and if you need a Bible, we've got some on our back table, just go ahead and grab one, or if you want to raise your hand, we'll get some ushers to hand one out to you. Anybody need a Bible? Everybody's good? We need one right down here. Thanks, Ram. All right. Sweet. Anybody else need a Bible? Want to follow along? One more down here. Thanks, Chris. All right. Any more? Sweet. Okay, we're good. Zechariah chapter 5. Now, in this chapter here, we're going to be looking at two more kind of like obscure symbols and pictures as we have been seeing through the book of Zechariah. We've been looking at these night visions, haven't we? And these pictures, these visions that Zechariah has been receiving. Here in chapter 5, we're going to be seeing a flying scroll and a woman in a basket. Two obscure symbols and pictures, right? Second one, she was a real basket case. She had some troubles here. We're going to be looking at that and what that all means for us here. But why is it that God uses strange symbols? Why is it that God likes to illustrate things in pictures and communicate to us this way? Well, these symbols provide for us a very forceful analogy that help us to embed the truth of what God is looking to reveal in us and for us. These pictures really help to kind of illustrate this point that the Lord is trying to drive home. You may not remember much about last week's sermon or any sermon previously. You may not remember much about it, but last week perhaps you remember we talked about the lampstand, the menorah that was there that Zechariah saw. And that menorah, that lampstand, had that special bowl on top of it with the olive branches dripping the oil right in, feeding it directly. Suddenly go, oh, man, I don't remember too much about what we talked about, but the lampstand, oh yeah, lampstand, giving light. We're to be a light and we're to carry out the work of the Lord, but not by our strength, but by the Holy Spirit, the oil, the picture of the Holy Spirit feeding into us. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Oh yeah, the lamps. Okay. So symbols help us to kind of cement into our mind the truth that the Lord is trying to convey and communicate to us. So it all kind of begins to make sense. Jesus loved to use pictures, didn't he? As he illustrated things, as he talked in parables, he loved to explain things through stories and analogies and pictures that help to kind of embed that truth into the people. So it's important to remember that these symbols now, again, are not to be the focus in and of themselves. It's not the symbol that we're going, oh, that's what it's all about. But they're to further communicate to us and give us an understanding of what it is that God is trying to do. So that's why we're looking at some of these symbols and pictures, is to kind of get through it and see what God is looking to communicate and convey for us here. So these visions now, as we get into chapter 5, these visions begin to shift a little bit in focus and in what they're trying to communicate. Because the first five visions that Zechariah received, starting at the middle of chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 4, they were all pointing and again communicating this encouragement that the Lord had for his people as they're coming to Jerusalem with a task of rebuilding the temple. It was a difficult task, no doubt, before them. It was a lot of work there for them. And as this vision is going out, God is communicating to them that he's with them, that he is for them, that they're going to get through this, that God is going to be a help for them. And so with all these visions, they were there to show Zechariah and all the people working there this important truth that God was on their side. And there was to be an encouragement for them. But now, as we get into these last three, they're meant to reveal now to Israel that though the Lord is with them, he cannot and will not overlook sin. That there does need to come a time still that God needs to deal with some of these issues that got them into captivity in the first place, but now by God's grace has brought them back. But there still needs to be a dealing with sin. Just as the oil was to be poured out, there still needed to be a trimming of the wicks. And the Lord is coming now to kind of do a little trimming here to show the people there in Jerusalem, again, if they want to walk in the blessing of the Lord that he has for them, there needs to be an obedience. There needs to be a cleansing in their life. And that's what we can begin to look at now in these last few visions. So let's look at verse 1. We get into the sixth vision now, and this vision of the flying scroll. So look at verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. So, we see the sixth vision, this flying scroll now, verses 1 to 4. And we begin to look at here this curse of God against individual Israelite sin. That's what we're looking at here. In this vision, Zechariah sees very clearly this flying scroll. It didn't have to be explained to him. He's like, I'm seeing a flying scroll. There it is, right there. And he gives the measurement of it. You know, Zechariah is able to kind of lay out now exactly how big this is. It's 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. And a measurement, a cubic measurement, was the measurement of a man's elbow to his tip of his finger, his middle finger. So it was 18 inches. In my case, 14 inches. Don't despise the day of small things, people, okay? Remember, Zechariah 4. All right. But so, typically about 18 inches, if judging by a regular, normal man. So the measurement here of this flying scroll is now, it's 30 feet by 15 feet. This is a big thing that's out there now that's kind of flying through. 30 feet by 15 feet. This is like a big billboard, right? Think about, you know, those planes that pull the big banners, you know, and you're kind of reading this thing. It's like this flying scroll flying through here now. It's kind of the idea. Maybe that's where they got that idea from. Pulling a banner behind a plane. Let's do it. 30 feet by 15 feet. This thing is large, right? Interestingly, too, there's other things in the Bible that have that same measurement. The holy place. The holy place was measured 30 feet by 15 feet. The porch of Solomon's temple in the front there was 30 feet by 15 feet. So perhaps there's a significant reminder here that if they need to walk, if they're to walk in holiness, if they're to have access into the, you know, the very temple of the Lord, that they need to have their lives right with God. And so this banner, this scroll is being laid out for them now. Now we're not sure if this scroll is kind of rolled up as a scroll and it's huge, or if it's opened up now, it's kind of unrolled. We're not sure exactly how this scroll is, you know, being viewed. Interesting though, the largest papyrus scroll attested in the ancient world is the Harris Papyrus found in Egypt. And that was 133 feet long and 17 inches wide. So pretty significant a scroll. And again, that's what they would have all their scripture written down in, the scroll. They would open up, be able to read it. So there's some pretty significant scrolls. And this one, no doubt, is too. But we see as we read there that this scroll contained curses. This is, in verse 3, then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. So the scroll contained curses. Now the word for curse is used about 36 times in the Old Testament. 17 times this word, this Hebrew word for curse, is translated as oath. All right? Oath or an agreement in place. So this is what this scroll is revealing, this oath that has been made, this covenant, this agreement that has been made, can be seen as this document between God and his people, a covenant document between God and his people now. Many see this scroll as essentially being the book of the law. God's word, God's law that has been passed down for his people here. Interestingly, it tells us that this scroll was written on both sides, all right, front and back. That would bring to mind when Moses was given the law of God, written on tablets, that law also was written on both sides. It tells us in Exodus 32, verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. It's also similar to what we read of other scrolls that were shown to God's servants. Ezekiel, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. So it's not an unusual thing to see a scroll that would have, you know, writing on both sides of it. And this scroll is no different that Zechariah is seeing here. So the scroll is being opened up now for Zechariah to take notice of it. And it's exposing people to the word of the Lord, or exposing them to this oath, this covenant agreement that had been made between the Lord and his people, this covenantal law. And keep in mind, the law was not meant to be a curse particularly, all right? Keep in mind that the law was not particularly meant to be a curse. We can look at some laws, right, in our day and think them to be a curse. Why is the speed limit on the highway only like 100 kilometers an hour? What's the deal? Ugh, so restricting. And we can think of some of the laws we have today as being a real curse, right? But the law is to regulate things from getting out of control. Now, like I said, the law of God was not meant to be a curse particularly, but God showed what his standard of goodness and righteousness was through the law of God. This was God's way of showing, this is what it takes to be right before me. This is my standard of righteousness and goodness. And there were blessings and curses within the law as to how you lived out the law. There were blessings and there were curses that were connected to it. Blessings for obedience of the word, obviously, of the law, and there were curses for those that disobeyed it. And God laid that out so clearly for his people, all right? For all of Israel, before they were entering in the promised land, God laid it out, listen, follow my word, follow my law. It's simple, it's not hard. Follow my law, and there will be blessing for you. If not, there will be cursings that will come. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, just so you kind of get an idea here of the blessing and the cursings. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Let's read a few verses here. And we're going to start in verse 8. Deuteronomy 27, verse 8. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priest, the Levite, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So the 12 tribes were split in two. One half of them would pronounce the blessings, and the other half would pronounce the cursings from two different mountains. And in verse 14, and the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say a big amen to that one, Jaden and Cole, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and will. Hey, it just goes on, curse after curse, and they're to hear this, and they're to say amen. Yeah, we agree. That's right. We're going to be careful to observe God's word. And then look over in chapter 28. Now, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Listen, so you get the idea here, right? God is saying, here's my law, here's my word, my commandments, and if you are faithful to observe them, there's going to be blessing. There'll be consequence, there'll be cursing if you don't, but there'll be blessing when you observe it. And so this is God now establishing these things. It's like if I set rules in my home. Some of those rules are just going to have natural negative consequences to it, right? Don't put that knife in the electrical socket, right? That's my rule. Rules, smules. Who wants to follow rules? I'm going to stick, you know. As I listen, I'm telling you, there's a good reason why I'm saying not to do that, right? There's a natural consequence to that. Don't put your hand on the stove when the hot element light is on. What do you mean hot element? Come on. You know, it's like burn your hand. Listen. I'm giving you rules here, not to hurt you or harm you, but to bless you. And there will be blessing when you follow them, but there will be cursing, there will be consequences when you don't follow them. And that's what God has set up for us. We sometimes think that God is just this killjoy. What do you mean, God? Why do we have to have rules? Why do we have to have the law, commandments? God, you're so harsh. You're such a killjoy. We just want to live our life. God's saying, well, all right, you can live your life, but there's going to be natural consequences that are going to hurt you and harm you, and you won't find blessing in that. God's not a killjoy. He's saying, I know what is going to better you, what's going to bless you. And so I'm laying those out for you. Just tell him, take a message from me. I'll call him back. There will be natural consequences. And so we know God is saying, follow my word, and there'll be blessing in that. Do you guys understand that? You guys get that? You follow that? So the Lord is putting out now for Zechariah this vision of this scroll that has, in a sense, this law that is being laid out for them now. Now, some of the people in Zechariah's day, they may have, you know, kind of begun to think, we've got people that are being lawbreakers. We've got people that are messing up and they're doing wrong. Isn't the Lord going to deal with them? How come it just seems like they're just sort of getting by with things? And in fact, there were possibly those in Zechariah's day that were themselves the lawbreakers, thinking, look at this. Nobody's doing anything about this. Where's God? God says this is going to happen if I break his law. Nothing's happening. I'm still walking. I'm still breathing. Everything's going fine. Come on. There might have been those that think God's not going to do anything. God's not really going to act, is he? And so this word now goes out to these people. Look at what Psalm 50, 18-23 says. Psalm 50, verse 18. I'll read it. Follow along. When you saw a thief, you consented with them and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. There were those that were thinking, oh, come on, God, are you just altogether like us? Not caring about wickedness and disobedience. You're not really going to do anything, God. There were those that may have had that attitude. Others that thought, what about these people, Lord? And so this word is coming to Zechariah to remind him and remind the people that God is not overlooking these things, that God sees. God knows every lawbreaker, every sinner, and there is coming a time when he's going to make things right. And a time when there will be judgment that will come. This is what this vision for Zechariah is here. Judgment is coming. And there are times it may seem like people are just getting away with their sin, but God comes, speaks his vision out of Zechariah, and reminds his people that everything is going to be exposed. And he's exposing it here in this flying scroll. There will be covenantal curses for the covenant breaker. And according to verse 3, two specific points of the law are mentioned here now. Two kinds of lawbreakers are mentioned. The thief, it says in verse 3, and the perjurer. The thief and the perjurer. The meaning of the perjurer is the idea is to swear falsely by the name of the Lord. That's what's mentioned in verse 4 there. And the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, second part of verse 4. The house of the one who swears falsely by my name. So it's the idea of perjurer is to swear by the name of the Lord and falsely, to do it falsely. To take his name in vain, essentially. Now, it's not that these two sins were the worst of the worst, you know. Like God picks out these two sins and says, you know what, those other sins I'm going to kind of not worry about too much. But these two, man, oh, I hate these two. It's not that the Lord is elevating these two sins as being greater or more significant than other sins, because all sin is sin in God's eyes. And sin simply leaves the sinner guilty before God, whatever it might be. So God's not trying to say these two are worse than others, all right? All sin is wrong before God. But what some have assumed with these two specific ones mentioned is that they represent the two different halves of the Ten Commandments, all right? So you have your Ten Commandments now. The first four commands are dealing with man's relationship to God, all right? It's that vertical ascent. It's dealing with our relationship to God. You know, shall have no other gods before me, shall not make any graven images. All right? Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. All these things are regarding our relationship to God. Whereas the next six commandments all deal with our relationship to our fellow man. It's on the horizontal plane. So what some have looked at is that these commandments now are representing the two halves of God's law. Command number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Command number eight is this one that's mentioned here in Zechariah, you shall not steal. And as Charles Feinberg said, they're both in the middle of the tablets of the law. It's as though you could take the two tablets now and just place two targets on them. And these two laws would be right in the bullseye. It's as though the Lord is just saying, you know what, let's just gear right into the law here. And it's all the law that we're dealing with. This is the perhaps the idea in mind here. We're not sure exactly, but these two laws are brought up and they're exposed there on this flying scroll. These are sins that God still hates today. Because understand that God is a God of his word. He cannot lie. He is truth. He cannot lie. And when we lie, we're not being people of God. We're not representing the character and the heart of God. He has given us all that we need. And when we steal, not only is it dishonest, but it's revealing that we're not content. We're not content with what we have in the Lord. We're going to steal. We're going to rip off other people and take those things for ourselves. And there's certainly strong warning for the church of these very things. Look at what Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 29 says. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Notice, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, and that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So, we see this work to the church now. Put aside lying. Let him who steals steal no longer. These should not be marks of the Christian, because they go so far against the very heart and character of God. Not to mention that these are two characteristics that are closely associated with Satan, our enemy. He's the father of lies. The Bible says that he's a thief seeking whom he may destroy, right? He's a thief and he's the father of lies. So these two are mentioned as being really associated with Satan and something that we see spoken out in the Word of God. And you might sit here and think, I'm not a liar. Come on, I don't steal. I'm excluded from this category. This vision's not for me. I don't do that kind of stuff. Well, how do you handle the cop that pulls you over for speeding, you know? Speeding? What are you talking about? I wasn't really speeding, was I? Or crossing the border, you know, with more than your allotted amount, and you're trying to, you know, I just got gas. That's all I got. That was it. How do we do in those situations? Do we like to stretch the truth at all? Stealing, I hope that, you know, that's not something we struggle with. I'm guilty of thievery. I've just stolen 20 minutes of your time that you'll never get back. And I'm sorry for that. I apologize. But here's the deal, though. We can look at these things and go, no, come on. I'm not that bad. I don't murder. I'm not a liar. I'm not a thief. But James chapter 2, verse 10 points out for us very clearly that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Guilty. You just have to commit one infraction, one time, and what that does is declares you guilty. And we can go through the whole law. And you might, it's amazing how people think that they're naturally very just good people, that there's no wrong in them. I'll be fine. When I stand before God, I'll be fine. I do charitable work. I'm kind to my neighbors. I do good things. And that might be fine and all. And we hope that that's our desire. But the problem is the law has been given simply to expose our guilt and our need for something greater to save us. Because we cannot earn God's righteousness by keeping the law. And the law was given. The law is good. Understand, the law is good, converting the soul. But the law is given to show God's standard and to ultimately show that we can't keep it in ourselves. We're lawbreakers. Just have to do one thing. And the Lord, I mean, Jesus takes it even further. He says he has, you know, hatred for his brother. It's as though he's committed murder in his heart. He who looks with lust at a woman, it's as though he's committed adultery in his heart. He takes it one step further, because we can all look at the law on an external level and think, oh, I'm doing pretty good. But the Lord cuts right to the heart. He says, what's going on inside that oftentimes people don't see, that you think you're hiding? And what it does is simply leaves us guilty before the Lord. The law, understand, is meant to silence those that think they're doing okay. The law comes in and it's meant to silence those. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's so that no flesh can be justified in his sight, that the whole world may become guilty before God. We might sit there and think, well, God, what I've been doing? No, the mouth is stopped. Because the law exposes our guilt. We can't escape the reality that we are all sinners. We're guilty before God. Nobody can do anything to make themselves right before God in and of themselves. But listen, as we read on in Romans 3, there's great hope for us, guys. There's great hope, and it's found in Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 21, just continuing on what we just read. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that good? That's the good news, guys. That we can't save ourselves. Don't even bother trying. But as we look to Jesus and the work he did for us, he's the one that justifies us. Because he sacrificed himself. It's through his blood shed on the cross that cleanses us of our guilt and sin and wipes our slate clean before God. Not by your works, not by you living a good life, but by you putting your trust in Jesus. That's the hope we have. So, those that choose to go their own way and figure that they can just get through life doing their own thing, well, there's coming a day when they're going to have to give an account. Those that have said, no, God, I don't want your provision. No, Jesus, I don't need you. And they've gone on their way. There's coming a day when they're going to have to give an account. And they might think, nothing's going to happen. I'm safe. They might think, oh, I can hide. I can escape. This is just done in secret. Nobody knows. Well, notice what we read in verse 4. I will send out the curse, says Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. There will be no place to hide or escape. It's going to come right to where they live, you see. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. So those that think perhaps this is just done in secret or think they can find solace in their home, they're going to discover this curse of the law, and it's going to hit them right where they live. There will be this complete consuming of all who they are. Though God is loving and forgiving, if man wants to continue on in his sin, he's going to pay the price. The Bible says that the wages or the cost of sin is death. And if you're going to continue on in sin, it's going to consume you to death. We shouldn't be surprised at this. This is not a harsh God. This is a God saying that I need to deal with sin. He's a just God. And he wouldn't be a good God if he let lawbreakers just go. Just as we would think that in a courtroom today. If a judge just said, you know what? I know you've just, committed this crime, but I'm feeling good today. I'm just going to let you go. We would sit there and go, that judge is corrupt. And yet, people think that God is not a good God because He's going to come with judgment one day. That reveals to me his goodness and his grace and his love. But the fact is, notice what he's doing here. He's bringing warning to the people, right? He's bringing warning. He's flying a huge scroll 30 feet by 15 feet saying, hello, guys. You liars, you perjurers hiding on your house. I know. And I'm coming. So get right. He's not like a cop hiding behind the overpass with a radar gun. Don't you hate that? What are you doing? Should have some sirens going to let me know. Give me some warning. Some advance notice. That's corrupt. That bugs me. But that's not God. Right? That's not God. He's not hiding out. Going, all right. Jumps on, I gotcha. You're going down. He's like, what is that going? What's God's not jumping out trying to scare you and surprise you. He's giving warning. And he's delaying his return so that people can get right with God. I pray that you're right with God today. Don't think that you can continue on in sin, doing your own thing. Give it to the Lord. Jesus came and died for you so that he could take away your sin and cleanse you. Well, hey, that's what we're going to be looking at next here in some degree. All right. Let's look at the seventh vision now. This interesting vision. Look at verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is the resemblance throughout the earth. Here's a lead disc lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So Zechariah next now sees a basket going forth. And it's no ordinary basket. This is a measuring basket. In Hebrew, this is the word being used for basket is ephah. Ephah was a measuring container, a dry measure for things like flour, grain, or barley. And of course, most of us don't know much about what an ephah is today. That's why you have me. It was equal to 10 omers, so that should clear things up for you guys. Now, in today's measurement, an ephah would be about 5 to 6 gallons, all right? That's kind of the size that we're looking at here. Now, this is probably then not an ordinary ephah basket unless this was an extraordinary small woman, because I don't know if you can get a woman in a 5 to 6 gallon basket. That's, I don't know how big that would be, but it might be kind of tight. Anyways, this is a vision of the Lord. He can do what he wants, I guess, in a vision, right? So we've got a woman, and we've got a measuring basket, an ephah, and it's flying through the sky. Crazy stuff. This is fun, though. Okay. Now, it says in verse 6 that this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Now, some manuscripts have the word iniquity there for the word resemblance. Some of your translations might have that. In other words, it's saying this is the iniquity throughout the earth. The NIV, for instance, says this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. And that would certainly be keeping in context now with what we're looking at here, the sin of the people around the land here. So it seems as though this is a measure of sin and evil that is being dealt with, and a lead lid is being placed on the top to secure its contents and to keep things, you know, secure in this basket. Now, it's interesting that this is a measuring basket, an ephah. Because a basket was used in commerce. This was an important, you know, tool to have in commerce and in trade, right? Now, when the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, they were, an agrarian people. They were farmers. They were harvesters. But Babylon was very much centered on commerce, all right, upon getting rich. And it seems that as the Jews spent time there, 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and it would seem that as the Jews spent time there, they began to get very much focused and ingrained in this lifestyle of commerce, becoming wealthy. They began to open up, you know, businesses for themselves. They began to get, you know, ingrained in the culture and just sort of doing their thing. And remember when they came back to Jerusalem, they again got focused again on just doing their stuff, building their homes and just setting things up. And so the Jews, Israel, from their time in Babylon, very much became a very commerce-driven kind of people. And we know through the word that a lot of their business wasn't always fair. Again, they were at times ripping people off, taking advantage of people. And this distracted them from God. They didn't return to Israel, again, really heavily focused on idolatry, which is what got them in Babylon in the first place, but they came back being very much distracted in commerce and in business. And now we come to this very interesting image of this woman in the basket. And again, this is why the basket is so significant, because of this whole commerce and trade now that was a part of who they were now, in a sense, and it still continues to this day. But we come to this interesting image of this woman in the basket. And notice the angel yells out there, wickedness, right? Let me find my place here. He said, this is wickedness. Interesting. In case you didn't know, women throughout the Bible have been a picture, a symbol of wickedness. All through the Bible, women have been that. I'm kidding. It's not true. Although our women are having 3 days of a retreat, the men's retreat is only 1 day. Perhaps, you know, they need it more, I guess. That may be why. Wickedness, I don't know. But we're not going to go there. We won't. We'll edit that out. So here we see now this woman being called wickedness. And we're not being sexist here. We don't look down on woman. Remember verse 6, it says that this is the iniquity of all the people throughout the land, all right? Not just emphasizing woman here. But we'll see why perhaps this is being symbolized by a woman. We'll try to break this down for you all to get some clarity in this so that we have women coming back next week for our service. All right, look at verse 9. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. So, I could tell you some interesting theories about now these next two women that come on these wings of a stork coming and picking this person up now. It's a mystery to me. I'm with you. I'm just going, what does this all mean? We don't know, but they're two women on these wings, the wind, you know, beneath their wings. It's, I think, where Bette Midler got the song from. It's a, you know, great song. And here they are, wind beneath their wings, coming and flying along now, all right? And carrying this woman in the basket away, carrying her away out of the land. Now, some believe that these are kind of demonic spirits. Some believe these are actually angels, ministers of the Lord, because it seems like they're carrying out the work of the Lord, that they are removing this as God is intending here. So it's very likely these are angels, these are agents of the Lord to carry out his work. But notice, what we do know is that they are sending this woman in the basket, sending this evil and this wickedness away to the land of Shinar. And this is where things get a little bit interesting. Because the land of Shinar, speaking of Babylon. And Babylon is consistently seen through Scripture as being a place of corrupt history and future. Babylon, it's referenced 287 times in the Bible. Only Jerusalem is mentioned more times as a city than Babylon. Babylon was a real city on the Euphrates River. We first come to see this place in Genesis 10 under the leadership of a man by the name of Nimrod. Now, Nimrod was Noah's grandson. Noah, Ham, Cush, and then Nimrod. Great grandson he was. And this is not too long after the flood here that Nimrod comes onto the scene. And Nimrod, it tells us in Genesis that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Genesis 10 verse 9 says that. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. But what that means, we can sometimes think, oh, great, he's kind of hunting, you know, for the Lord. What that literally means is that he was a hunter against the Lord. He was hunting for souls, devouring souls, in a sense. His very name meant rebel or rebellion. So the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. We all remember reading about Babel. You know the story of Babel in Genesis 11. This tower was to be built that they might reach up into the heavens, right? Or at least gaze up into heaven and make a name for themselves, which was a total rebellion against God. And God had to come and just, you know, squash that. And the tower, interestingly, had a ziggurat atop of it, which was intended to be a place to stargaze, to go up and look into the heavens, and ultimately to worship. It's where astrology would come from, you know, from this very time of going up, desiring to worship here now. So the ziggurat would have religious ceremonies that would be performed there on the top. Babel later came to mean confusion, as this is what God did to this group of people. It's what he did because of their rebellion, because of them walking away from the Lord, trying to make a name for themselves apart from God. So you see, the beginnings of Babylon, and is based in this humanistic kind of mindset, based in this self-religion, based in anything that was contrary to God. All right? It's a false religious system that was established there in Babel by Nimrod. And throughout Scripture, Babylon plays a significant role, especially in the end times. Look at what we read in Revelation 17. And this begins to tie in now, this woman in the basket. Revelation 17, verse 3 to 5. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So Revelation 17 here, the whole chapter is speaking of this religious Babylon. This is a woman here called the mother of harlots. This woman that is representing now this false religious system is being referred to as this harlot. The Bible calls people harlots when they claim to know God but are idolaters. God looks at them like a wife who cheats on her husband with other men, a harlot. And abominations are similar in that they are practices which seem to be religious yet are detestable to God. And so this woman is coming with this religious practice that seems like, oh, there's something there. There's something of merit there. But yet it's full of idolatry. It's full of things that are against God. It's a false religious system. Revelation 18 goes on to speak of commercial Babylon. So Revelation 17, catch this now. Revelation 17 spells out first religious Babylon, this false religious system. Revelation 18 spells out commercial Babylon, this false financial system that is in place during this end times period. All that's been started and is weaving through history right from the days of Nimrod. And again, this commercial Babylon is another form that feeds the appetites of the flesh. And many are going to be led astray by her. It says in Revelation 18, verse 3 to 4, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So this woman, this harlot, this one that is leading people astray, away from God, is being a representation of this false religious system and this false commercial system. So Babylon is not just a city per se, it's a system. For much of history, Babylon was seen as just a city of antiquity gone, but it's been in our day, under Saddam Hussein, begun to be built up again. And I believe Babylon will, again, play a part in the end times. And it's certainly going to have this false structure associated and tied into it, a false religion and this false financial system. And it's symbolized by this woman who has given birth to this false system that's contrary to God. Listen, if you want to know, to study more about Revelation 17, 18, go check out our website, check out the messages that we did. It was like 10 years ago that we did Revelation, but you check those out on our website if you want to follow through Revelation 17, 18 and kind of tie this all in. But nevertheless here, we see the basket with the woman is taken back now to Babylon, back where this false religion belongs in a sense. And it says that there will be a house built for it, and it will be placed on its base. The idea here is that it will have a heathen temple, tied to it, attached to it. And this basket with the woman will be placed on this idol pedestal. That's kind of what is in mind with this base, be an idol pedestal here, where this false religion will, you know, run its course. God's going to allow it to just run its course, but he's going to remove it from his people and from the land of Israel. And that's what's what we're seeing here in this seventh vision, that God is going to remove all this falsehood, all this false religion away, returning the wickedness of idolatry to its place of origin in Babylon. Apparently will set the stage then for the final judgment on Babylon that we read about in Revelation 17, 18. And that, those chapters are breaking down the final judgment that's coming upon Babylon. And its removal from Israel is going to prepare the way now for Christ's second coming and his millennial kingdom. So these two visions now in chapter 5 of Zechariah are dealing with this area of sin. All that's contrary to God. And God desires to come in and clean it up, expose it, but to remove it. And I'm so glad that Jesus has put away sin on the cross for us. Jesus has come and done the work for us. He has put away sin. He has removed sin. As far as the east is from the west, so has removed our transgression from us. Have we received that today? We either receive his putting away of sin, or he'll have to put us away, like we've seen in this chapter. I'm so glad that I can experience life and forgiveness of sin and not his judgment. His judgment is going to come. But Jesus took God's judgment for us on the cross, so we would not have to go through that one day. And I pray that you've given yourself to Jesus, that you've surrendered your life to Jesus, said, Jesus, I there's nothing I can do to be right with God. There's nothing I can do to save myself, Lord. You've done the work for me. So I'm putting my trust in you, Jesus. Forgive me my sin, cleanse me. May I be a child of the King today. Because you are coming as a king. Jesus is coming as a king. He's going to establish his kingdom. But there will be no liars, no adulterers, no sinners in that kingdom. Are you cleansed of that sin today? I trust and pray that you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you here today, and we just thank you, Lord, that we've had this time just to go through your word. And though it's a difficult chapter with these symbols and visions that we can read through and wonder, what is this trying to say, Lord? I pray that you have, by your Spirit, begun just to make sense of that for us and begin to just bring application to our own lives. Lord, we daily need to just evaluate our lives and just take a look inside and say, Lord, is there areas of my life that, Lord, are not of you and that need to be put away? Lord, I pray that you would search us here today and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Just reveal those things, Lord, and as we see things that are not of you, Lord, may we be quick just to surrender them to you and give them to you. Lord, as much as we saw the oil being poured in Zechariah 4, Lord, as much as we desire to have the Holy Spirit poured in, we know that, Lord, there needs to be a removal of stuff that can hinder that. So today I ask that you would just reveal that and cause those things to be removed. Thank you, Lord, that you've done the work for us to cleanse us. Now, this is not something that we have to try to better ourselves by our own efforts or our own ways, Lord. It's just simply giving ourselves to you, saying, Jesus, come in and cleanse me. Remove that which is not of you. Lord, that we'd walk in holiness, that we'd live lives that are ready for when you come again. We look forward to that day. So, Lord, do that work. Thank you that it's by your grace. Lord, that guilt has been removed from us, that we can stand innocent.